Well, let's take our Bibles and turn in Matthew 17, where indeed some did see Jesus in the light of His glory. And let us see their reactions this morning. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read today through verse 13. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, this would have been after 6 days in which Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter gives this great confession, but then also Peter also has to receive a great rebuke. About 6 days after this, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked Him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Oh, Father, would you help us as we come to this passage, as we begin to move towards the Lord's table again in this rhythm of the week and of our gatherings when we are reminded that we belong to One who gave His blood for us. May we indeed see Him in His glory and majesty. And may we go with a renewed vision of His rule and reign and of His tender mercy as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Wow, God showed up this morning. And typically what is meant by that is the music team rocked and my emotional senses were filled. Rarely when someone says God showed up today is it followed with everybody was terrified and running for the exits. This is a moment where God in the Son revealed the glory of Christ, where Father God showed Himself in a cloud of brilliance, and the disciples, rather than being happy and clappy, fell on their faces, thinking they were undone. I've said it myself. And this passage has made me think twice about praying this. Oh God, I just want you to show up this morning and be there. And do I really mean that? The pastor might be the one leading out the exit door if he can get up off his face at such a moment. But the transfiguration, the peeling back, I think as J.C. Ryle says, the peeling back of the corner of the veil of flesh so that the disciples might see Jesus in His glory, in the long term, was meant for their good, to solidify them in their walk with the Lord and in their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So this morning, as we take a look at this special moment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke preserve for us, I want us just to look at what this transfiguration reveals that we should perhaps be reminded of, refreshed in, as we leave this place today. As the text says, it's about 6 days after the time in which Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of the Living God. It's 6 days after Jesus says, "I've got to go to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer and die and be raised." Peter gives that, but we don't want that. That's not our plan. And Jesus rebukes him harshly. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, often 6 days were needed for preparation for a holy moment, a holy visitation with God. Perhaps there's something to that as we move to verse 1. Perhaps it's merely Matthew saying about a week later. But a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, that inner three, up to a mountain. Now, it's somewhat laughable as you look at the commentaries. Everybody has their opinion as to which mountain they go up in. And some are willing to draw verbal blood over which mountain. And so is it Mount Moron? Is it Mount Hermon? Is it Mount Jebel Jamak? Is it Mount Tabor? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. And this might be a good way just to say a little sub-sermon here where the Bible is silent. We ought not be overly dogmatic. But they take him to a high mountain for the purpose of prayer, of a time of consecration, some alone time with the inner three, and he is transformed. Now John admits later on in his writings, we beheld him in his glory, the glory of the only begotten. He does not have this specific account, but John's gospel and John's letters are full of the glory revealingness of Jesus. Let's take a look at Matthew and see what he shares with us this morning. First, as we're looking at this transfiguration, let's see that the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory. That glory that comes from within him. That is that glory that is of his essence, that is of his nature. Peter would later say in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." No doubt reflecting back upon this moment when he and James and John saw the glory of the Lord shining forth in this moment. Matthew says that the face shone like the sun. Luke says that his face was altered, hence the name of the passage, the transfiguration. It's the same Greek word that we get, the metamorphosis. So that beyond merely shining brightly, there was something visibly also different about the personage of Jesus. Still recognizable, but different. Matthew says that his clothes were white as light, one of the few times that the scripture references light being white. Mark says that his clothes were radiant beyond any bleach of human hands. Luke says that it was dazzling white. It was something of the purity of the essence of Jesus coming through. And he, as He is the light of the world, we who are His children, let us also walk in His light in the days to come. This revelation of Jesus in this brilliance of light and white is reminiscent of the Daniel passage in which the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, is revealed, and this very same language is used. Also over in Revelation 1, when John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he is a religious exile. He is put on the island as punishment for preaching the name of Jesus. And as he is worshiping on the Lord's day, the Lord appears to him in this raiment of great white. And interesting there also, Jesus has to say, "Do not be afraid. It is I, the Alpha and the Omega." We see Jesus in this great appearance of light and glory, and with Him, Moses and Elijah. And let's read with that. Here is the representative of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets. And so that in this huddle, this literal holy huddle of the moment, there is a continuity and a familiarity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we're going to see, a yielding to these Old Testament saints to the person of Jesus. Moses and Elijah basking in the glory, but reflective of Christ's glory, not holders of their own glory. We're reminded of this in the wilderness years when Moses would go up to meet with God. And he would go and he would take the veil down, right? So that is, he would meet with God. And as he would come down, his face would be beaming. And he would immediately go to the people of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And what impact that must have had on the people as they were hearing this, as they see Moses aglow. But then Moses would put the veil back over his face to disguise the fading away of the glory of the Lord from his skin. Quite the opposite of Jesus, who for a moment peels away the veil of flesh to expose his glory that has ever existed in him even before the world began. The glory from which he had with the Father in the beginning, says John 17, and to which he is returning. Notice that Moses is alive. And Elijah is alive. Now, maybe you don't know all your Bible as well as you would like to, and you know that Moses and Elijah are significant figures, but what you may not know is that Elijah has been physically dead for about 1,480 years. Elijah has been dead roughly 900 years, and yet they live. Surely God is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God of the living, and they are with Him, and they radiate only because of the radiation, the radiancy of the sun. There's an account in Acts where it is said of the disciples, "There go men who have been with Jesus." Could it be that the radiancy of Christ showed through them to such an extent that it was obvious to others, even the detractors of Christ? And this would be one of my prayers for myself this morning, and I would encourage you to cry out, have I been communing with Jesus such that the glow lingers on Monday? Well, the glow of being with Christ and His presence and His power and His wisdom and His mercy still be radiating from me tonight at home? Or will I discard that for the shadows of selfishness and bitterness? Oh, let us be close to Christ that His glory might shine upon us as well. This table this morning signifies the glory of God dwelling amongst us even as long as it took for him to go to the cross to give his life for us, that in him we might have life as well. And one day, my friends, we shall see the glory that Peter and James and John saw on that day. Because this is what the Son prays for from the Father. In John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," and not just the 12, right, not just the 11, but all those who believe through them, that's including us, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Son has prayed that those who are His, who have been given to Him by the Father, who love the Son, who acknowledge Him as Savior, will one day be with Him and see Him in all His glory. And my friends, let me ask you this. What request of the Son, except one, did the Father not grant? And the only one being, "If it is possible, let this cup pass." To which the Father's response is, "It is not possible." There's no other way for the salvation of men and of women except by the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Hearts saddened, perhaps, by the talk of the coming days in Jerusalem and Christ dying on the cross, but gladdened now on this unnamed mountain. Encouraged now, brightened figuratively, brightened now as they see Jesus in the glory that He had before the Son. See, may we see this morning Jesus glorious in all His ways and in His being. The Transfiguration not only reveals Jesus' innate glory, that which comes from Himself that He's always had, veiled for a little while with flesh, but now resplendent again and coming. May we see that the Transfiguration also reveals Jesus' personal superiority. Jesus' personal superiority. Moses and Elijah come to appear to them, but they're only there to speak to Jesus. There's an awareness that Peter, James, and John, though privileged, are not on par with Christ. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Him. Luke tells us that they are talking to Him about His departure. Another side note. Nowhere in Scripture does Moses or Elijah tell us of the Messiah coming to suffer and die. Yet in heaven, they are made aware of the plan of eternity. Could it be that in heaven we will know much more then than we know now as well? We will not ever know it all, but we might know more, just as it appears Moses and Elijah know more. And then Peter has this moment where he says, the other gospel writers say, Peter really didn't understand what he was saying. He just said this because he was frightened. So Peter, in a moment of wonder, wants to fill the moment with some words, right? And some action. And so Peter says to Jesus in verse 4, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish," and I like that of Peter, there's a little bit of submission here to his suggestion, "if you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, what is Peter doing here? He is putting the three on par. He is making an equal tent for Jesus and an equal tent for Moses and an equal tent for Elijah. Let's stay here for a while. Peter is literally having a mountaintop experience where he doesn't want to come down. This is good. Let's stay here. Right? Some of you have experienced this. You've gone to a conference, or you've gone to the camp, or you went on vacation and you said, "I don't want to go back. Let's just stay here." Of course, Jesus can't stay there, can he? He must needs go to Jerusalem. So as to wipe out the idea of what Peter is suggesting of just staying here, some believe that perhaps this was even during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's celebrate that here. When Peter's about to equate the worthiness and the value and the splendor of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the Father shows up in a cloud. He was still speaking when, behold, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Luke says enveloped them. And the voice from within, perhaps an early version of surround sound, as they're in the cloud, this cloud representative of the presence of God the Father, as it was in the wilderness years as well. And the Father speaks again, very familiar words. We heard them at the baptism. This is my beloved, or my unique Son. Notice how the Father elevates the personage, not of Moses, and not of Elijah, but he's sort of verbally snapping his fingers to say, guys, pay attention to my Son. This is my beloved, unique Son with whom, singular, I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And in verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Notice that the transfiguration, although there is this wonderful moment where the Old Testament yields to and bows to the New Testament, where Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, the voice of God, yield to the one who is the law fulfiller and the judgment rescuer. As they yield to him, it is Christ who stands superior over all. Christ was left alone. Spurgeon, when he was thinking of this, commented to his congregation, "It is good that when they opened their eyes, it was Jesus who remained." Imagine if they opened their eyes and it was Moses. And we are under the law still. Moses gave the law, but Moses could not fulfill the law. Only Christ could on our behalf. And wasn't it good that when they opened their eyes, that it was not Elijah that they saw, who was the voice of the judgment of God, but not the voice of the mercy of God. But Christ stands before them alone, superior and above Moses and Elijah. And then, as we're looking at this transfiguration, just trying to look at this wonderful moment, marvelous moment, let's see that the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory and his personal superiority. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a good scriptural command for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, him alone, the author and perfecter of our faith. But third, let's look at this. The transfiguration reveals Jesus' divine authority. What does the Father say regarding the Son? Listen to him. That the words of Christ, all that he has said, and all that he has given to us, we are to listen to him. Now, remember that in the New Testament and in the Old, listening conveys more than just filling up the auditory canal. That listening is to be translated into doing. Be you not hearers of the word only, but doers also. Remember Jesus' parable of the two men who went to build their house. One who built it on the rock and one who built it on the sand, right? That whole thing was not meant to merely spawn a cute, catchy preschool song. It was meant to instruct us that we are to listen and obey to what God has said. And that the one who listens and obeys is like the one who built his house upon the rock and withstood the waves, the crashing waves. But there's more than simply now listen and obey him. There's some fulfillment of Scripture here. It is a fulfillment of what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. As he is telling the people that another like Moses would come. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And it goes on, and the passage goes on to say that those who do not listen, the Lord will require it of them. And so this morning, as we are to hear Christ and listen, let us listen to him say, repent. from your sins. His first sermon, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Let us hear him as he calls us to, as we pursue him in sanctification, having found peace with God in the justification that we have, and we pursue on in sanctification, let us be willing even to cut off the hand or the eye that offends, to be serious about our sanctification. Let us hear him and obey when he says, love one another. As we come to this vision of the glory of Christ, let us be refreshed in our memories, to be overwhelmed with the nature of Christ, but also the divine authority when the Father says, listen to him. Frederick Bruner, in his commentary, said, remember that it is good to listen in the sanctuary, but listening ends in obedience in the world. His point is that our role as believers is not merely to come and get our weekly fill up, and that's it, but that we come to hear the Word of God and work it out as we leave from this place so that others might hear of Christ. Let us listen to him as he says, go and tell all the nations. Go and baptize. Go and disciple. Well, then, let's move on quickly. The Transfiguration reveals also Jesus' tender mercy. Again, why would I point this out? Because of verse 7, when Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Well, why would Jesus have to say this? Because in this momentous moment, when they see something of the glory of Christ, they are terrified. When they hear the voice of God themselves, they don't write a book about it. They fall down, unable to speak, terrified. And in fact, in Mark, we're told that they are first terrified to see the transfigured Christ. In Luke, we're told that they are terrified a second time when the cloud envelops them. In Matthew, we're told that they are terrified a third time, that after the cloud envelops them, they actually hear the voice of God the Father. This moment is terror upon terror upon terror, and yet it is for their good that they are a part of this moment. And as they have endured this threefold terror-inducing vision, when it all begins to part, and Moses and Elijah have ascended again in whatever fashion that they descended, as they ascend again to the place of the Father, as the cloud begins to lift, here is tender Jesus. And just notice the movement of verse 7. Jesus came, right? So there's the approaching of Jesus, the physically drawing near of Christ to those who are trembling and scared. And then he touches them. So familiarity, intimacy. And encourages them, rise and have no fear. Something like a parent who hears their child cry out in the middle of the night, who saw something dark move in the corner of the room. Now, what good parent is going to shout from the bedroom, shut up? Parents going to, in that moment when there's terror coming from the emanating from the voice, the parent arises, and at least the first time, maybe the 14th time that night, but the first time, right, they get up and they go, and what do they stand in the doorway? No, they come over to the bed and they put their hand on the child and they're there. This is something of what we have here. Jesus' beloved three are terrified. Their face in the dust, unsure of what is about to occur next. And Jesus comes to them, touches them, and saying, "Rise and have no fear." Those of you who live with fearfulness in every little thing, every world event, every little nuance of somebody's half phrase, everything terrifies you, please, and let me encourage you to go to the Gospels and see how many times Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Have no fear." He said to Zechariah in that moment when Zechariah is serving in the temple. And Zechariah sees the angel, and the Lord says to him, "Have no fear." He says it to Mary. He says it to Joseph. He says it to his disciples. Repeatedly, he says it to his disciples. Have no fear. The people of God have not been given a spirit of timidity, but one of boldness, of assurance of who God is on His throne, and tenderly merciful. Rise and have no fear. What sweet words to hear when one is not sure what is going on here. And maybe that's you. Not really sure what God is doing right now. Rise. Have no fear. Or not sure how to respond. It appears that Peter was just sort of verbose out of fearfulness and uncertainty. And the Father said, "Just listen to him." And Jesus says, "Have no fear." Maybe if one is concerned that the end is at hand, certainly we would not blame Peter and James and John for thinking that the end had come for them. But Jesus tenderly responds, "Have no fear." When we think of the judgment of God, let us think of Christ who drew near to us, reaching with the nail-pierced hand, saying, "Have no fear. Rise." To this Jesus we worship and praise this morning. And then lastly, this morning we see the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory, His personal superiority, His divine authority, His tender mercy. But notice also, in the conversation down the mountain, the transfiguration also reveals again Jesus' coming adversity. They're coming down the mountain and no one's speaking a word. The holy moment is just still hanging over the three. And Jesus breaks the silence as they're coming down to meet the disciples. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, this is Matthew's fifth and final time that he gives the words, "Do not tell." D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says that there are two primary reasons why, at this point, he believes there are two reasons why Jesus tells them not to say anything about the vision. Because, number one, it would have fed the already strong idea of the Messiah coming to be political. And there was already a move to make Jesus king. Well, if the word got out that Elijah and Moses had sort of, as it were, bowed to this Jesus, well, that would have flamed up the fervor again to make Jesus king. And, of course, that's not why Jesus came. And then, secondly, he says, the vision of Elijah and Moses is not the penultimate proof of the identity of Christ. It's the resurrection. Hence, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. When the greatest proof is given, then Peter, James, John, "Oh, by the way, this also occurred." But the resurrection takes priority. Even as we come to the table and we recognize that indeed Jesus gives His life, let us remember that Jesus also foretold the raising of His life from the dead as well. And there's this conversation in verses 10 that follow, and the disciples ask him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And the implied question behind the question is this: well, if the Messiah doesn't come till after Elijah, and we just saw Elijah, how then is it that you're the Messiah? Because you came before Elijah. They're trying to think through. And what the scribes are pointing to, of course, is Malachi, where it's very clear that Elijah comes before the one who is to be the Messiah. And so they're wrestling with order, and how do we understand this? And they had momentarily forgotten that back in Matthew 11, Jesus had told them, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And by the end of the passage, that's right. But notice that as he's explaining these things, in verse 12, he reminds them, just as they did what they pleased with Elijah, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The table reminds us the Son of Man suffered at the hands of men, but not as a victim, but as the one who voluntarily gave his life, who voluntarily stepped down from the throne of heaven and entered into our world as a servant, being obedient, even obedient to a point of death on a cross. He was indeed mistreated. He was indeed crucified for our sins. And we come to the table today and we realize the great contrast. Christ glorified and yet crucified. Well, for those of us who are thankful that he was crucified and raised, let us be of those who then marvel and preach and teach and share the glory of Christ even now. And I pray that today is the day that you see Jesus as Savior. Peter, James, and John caught a corner glimpse of the unveiled glory of Christ, and they were terrified. You without Christ, what will your terror be when he comes in all his fullness? But oh, beloved ones, the children of God, how lovely his glory will be when he comes. Let's pray. Father, this passage is just popping with glory and authority, popping with the superiority of Christ, the holiness, the otherness of Jesus. This week, have we been guilty of treating Jesus like so much bric-a-brac in our lives? May we see Jesus high and lifted up on the cross for our sins, and worthy of honor and obedience, but higher still, lifted up even more, as was said earlier, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. May our hearts be glad in Christ. May we yearn for the day that we shall see him in this glory that he prayed that we should see. As we see Jesus as unique, may we be refreshed to treat him as unique. As the Father commands us to listen to him, tune our ears away from self-opinion and the opinions of others, and tune them to his voice. This morning, as we come to the table, may we rejoice that one greater than Moses has come to fulfill all the law, to deliver us from the law's loud thunders. And one greater than Elijah, who actually delivers from judgment, has come. Help us to worship this glorified Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, if you have them, if you brought them, if you're able, let's stand together and turn to Matthew 17, and today we'll read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the public reading of God's Holy Word, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 27. Today we're going to walk through, look through, meditate upon three miracles, three episodes of miracles described and discussed regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Matthew 17. Beginning with verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, well, who's they? Obviously, we're jumping into some action here. Last week, Jesus had taken three disciples and gone up on a mountain. And there was transfigured before them, and they were coming down now from the mountain. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." Father, this morning as we contemplate your word, what do these episodes reveal about Jesus? And may that enliven and inflame our hearts to see the power of our Jesus. And what would these passages say to us as we walk from this place out to wherever you're calling us the week to come? What do we need to apply? Would you help us? Would you help us to care what it says? Not just merely to hear, but to care what it says and apply what you want us to hear. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. I feel like I might need to give an apology. I don't know if you can hear it. My voice is cracking and going and rumbling, and it might sound to you, at least it sounds to me, that I'm growling, and I'm not growling at you, I promise. That's not intentional, and let's pray that
whatever's going on with my voice will hold out. So we'll see. Well, this morning, like I said, there's these three episodes from when Jesus is coming down from this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a miracle that's occurring in verses 14 through 20. He speaks of, promises a miracle that's about to occur in verse 23. And then there's another miracle that Jesus provides literally for in the last section that we've read. So I simply just want to walk through these miracle episodes. And just, what do we see? What's going on here? What do we learn about Jesus Christ? What do we need to be refreshed about Jesus? And is there anything for us to sort of take out in terms of how we live our lives? And so let's begin with the first miracle, miracle number one. And that's in verses 14 through 21. And it's the miracle of this demon-possessed boy delivered, but words of hope that the disciples might also do miracles. And what's the key for that? And so let's look at this first. And it's almost as if, remember that scene when Moses has been with God on the mountain for 40 days and he's got the tablets with him and he's coming down to Israel, and lo and behold, it's all chaotic. There's a crowd wrangling below him, and he doesn't have... Can you imagine maybe the heart of Moses coming down that mountain, and I've got the Word of God, I'm going to give it to them, and it's all glory, glory, glory. And he doesn't even make it all the way down, and he sees, oh my goodness, there's a golden calf that they're worshiping. Perhaps the same thing for Jesus. He has this wonderful moment in which he communes with Moses and Elijah. He reveals a portion of his glory with his disciples. They see the glory that he has, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundations of the world, the glory he's going to be returning to. And as they're coming down to rejoin the other nine disciples, lo and behold, they're in the midst of a chaotic scene. I can't leave my disciples alone for a few moments, and already there's trouble. And so he approaches the crowd, and Mark 9 is a great mirror. Matthew 17 and Mark 9 fill in the gaps from each other as they both tell through the power of the Holy Spirit this story. And there's a father who has a son. In the ESV, the word is used in epileptic. Does anyone's translation say lunatic? Yeah. And that comes from the root word, which means moonstruck. And in Jesus' day, there was a feeling that epilepsy was tied somehow to the moon. So that those who had epilepsy were moonstruck and called lunatics. So that's why the translations are there. But Jesus knows it's not just a medical condition that's going on here. He knows that there's more. And the father has a suspicion of this too. Over in Mark, he's aware that perhaps a demon is involved in at least aggravating the condition that the son has. And he falls into fires. He has no control. He falls into fires. And he's walking by the river or over a bridge. And he falls into the water. And what's worse, Mark tells us that the spirit that has entered him has rendered him deaf. So even if he's about to be in a dangerous territory, a parent can't even say, "Watch out." Literally, mom and dad have had to be with him and walk with him everywhere he's gone to try to keep him from harming himself or the demon harming him any more than he has. And Mark tells us that the disciples could not. They could not remove the demon. And the scribes used the disciples' failure as a moment to criticize them, to ridicule them as followers of Jesus without any power. So don't be surprised if in your own walk with Christ, as you stumble and others see that the evil one uses that as a moment for your shame. The man himself, comes up to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, please be merciful." This is the base of what Jesus says in verse 17 here in Matthew. O faithless and twisted generation. They're perverted in their thinking about what he can or cannot do. The father is twisted. He's perverted about whether or not Jesus can do something. The disciples are faithless in their inability to do anything that Christ had already commissioned them to do earlier in the gospel. They've already been on preaching missions. They've already expelled demons by this point, but this one they could not. Scribes twisted to take an unfortunate tragedy in the life of this boy and use it as a time to launch an attack against disciples. Now, Jesus does, and I don't know how to perfectly smooth this over for you, but Jesus does express some exasperation. But he does not sin. He wrestles with that communing, that perfect communing that he had with the Father, and then all of a sudden people aren't getting it again. And the disciples are stumbling, and they're in the midst of fighting rather than causing peace. How long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Well, we find out in verse 22 and 23, it won't be much longer. How long am I to bear with you? But even in his expression of frustration in the moment, notice that he's merciful to the child. The child hasn't done anything wrong. Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebukes the demon with a word. We're told it's not any long, drawn-out thing. Jesus simply speaks, and the demon is gone. Now, this is power that is unusual. That the Jews had exorcists, but long, drawn-out rituals, and Jesus merely speaks, and the demon flees. Now, the disciples are thankful for the moment, obviously. The Savior has honored His name, but they're left with a question. How come we couldn't do that? And they wait till a more private moment in case the answer is going to be a little harsh. And Jesus, why could we not cast this demon out? And let's look at His answer in verse 20. Because of your little faith. Gentle Jesus, even in rebuke, does not say, because you have no faith. But because of your little faith. But notice the illustration that he uses. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, well, how big is a mustard seed? Right? It's one of the smallest of the region, if not the smallest in that portion of the world. It's a tiny mustard seed. So their faith is, Jesus isn't demanding that they have spectacular, humongous, monumentous, mega faith, just a little faith. What might help us here in looking at this passage? Well, you just said they had a little faith. How little is that little faith if it's not even the faith of a mustard seed? It might help us to understand that in that word in verse 20, when he says you have a little faith, he's not speaking of dimensions. He's speaking of poverty when someone has but a little. They are poor in their faith. And if they could improve their faith, even to the point of it being that of a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now let's explain a couple of things that are being said here in this passage. Because I've had to, as a pastor, talk with folks who occasionally are you know, on fire for the Lord, and they're reading the Word, and the Word is true, and what's true in the Word ought to be true for me. And Pastor, how come we don't see anybody moving mountains into the sea? Well, it might would help you to understand that for the Jews, Jesus was not speaking literally. He was not meaning speak to Mount Sinai and cast it in the ocean. In Isaiah, in a couple of different passages, in Zechariah, in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks the Jewish mindset of moving a mountain was equivalent to making it through to the other side of a difficult problem. That we could be victorious, the Jewish mindset of moving a mountain was overcoming a difficulty in one's life. Jesus is a Jew. He speaks as a Jew to Jews. He uses this illustration, this imagery, purposefully. If you have faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you too can overcome difficult situations. So if you're here today and you've beaten yourself up because you've not moved a mountain yet, Jesus wasn't expecting that. But Jesus is saying that with faith, you can move through in a victorious way, overcome a difficult moment. Well, how do we do that? Why didn't the disciples have that faith? Why were they in poverty of faith? And this is where it's good for us to have the Gospels, plural. Some of you have already noticed that in the reading of the Scripture out loud, you might say, well, you left off a verse. Or you're looking at your Bibles again, and verse 21 is in, is that right? And verse 21 is in parentheses. And what we know is that in the oldest manuscripts that we have of Matthew, the phrase, this one comes out by praying, isn't found in Matthew. But thankfully, we have Mark. Because there's no hesitation, there's no suggestion that it's absent in Mark. And so what we understand is that that Matthew, whoever was copying Matthew, was trying to make clear how one moves from poverty of faith to having at least that much of a mustard seed to overcome the trials of the day is through prayer. We heard in the Moments for Missions, did not coordinate this before the service today, the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. Do you have a mountain that is before you that seems impassable, insurmountable, non-moving in your life? Pray. The problem with the disciples was this. They had been used to doing things in their own strength and not communing closely with the Father for the power that they daily needed. Jesus said, you were poor in your faith because you were poor in your praying. And some of us have been walking the Christian life long enough that we know amen and amen. Because we can look back and see the low valleys of our inability to walk after Christ closely tied to our unwillingness to draw near in prayer. So this morning, as we're looking at this first episode of the miracle of Christ, well, what should we glean from it? Let's glean this. Jesus Christ has power to heal. Still today, cry out to Him in the areas of those that you love, either for yourself or for others. Believe that Jesus is able to heal. But secondly, let us resolve ourselves to rely more on Jesus than ourselves. Meaning that we must be praying more to Him, trusting Him, believing in Him, rather than simply going out like Samson on a Monday morning in our own strength, unaware that the strength of the Lord was not with him. Let us pray to the Lord even in our early morning risings. Lord, before I put my feet on the ground, I know I'm prone to wander from you. Today, I need your help to have my eyes fixed on you. Don't think you can make it to 10 o'clock without him. You can't make it 10 seconds, 10 milliseconds without God's presence filling you with breath and heartbeat and life and desire for Him. Don't be like the disciples. Or if you do find yourself like the disciples and poor in faith, perhaps ask yourself, how has my prayer been lately? Miracle number two. Verses 22 and 23. Well, Pastor Ken, I heard, but I didn't see the miracle. Oh, yes, you have. You haven't seen it yet, but you know it's coming, right? And so in verses 22 and 23, what is the miracle? It is the miracle of the resurrection. The miracle is not the crucifixion. Although there's already a miracle involved with that. God, eternal, entered our world in the flesh so that the Son could die. That is, in a sense, a miracle, right? But it's the resurrection that is the miracle. We serve a risen Savior. Now, this is probably the shortest portion of the sermon, but I just want to say a few things here. If you've been with us in Matthew, this is not the first time that the disciples have heard this. Maybe because Jesus knew the disciples needed to regularly hear, "This is my purpose, to die for sins, to be raised on the third day for the hope of souls." Now, what do you notice about the disciples in hearing this news? They are greatly what? What my translation says, they were happy clappy. No, my translation doesn't say that. Some of you know my translation doesn't say that because your head all of a sudden stopped taking notes and looked at me like I was crazy. The text says the disciples were distressed. What's another word? Grieving. Now, why do you think they're grieving and they're distressed? Because they stopped listening, didn't they? Man, are you ever like that? Come up on a portion of Scripture and we wrestle with it and it seems like it's just bad news. The disciples stop listening at the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill Him. They didn't listen to the rest of the good news. And on the third day, He will be raised. This is perhaps an encouragement for us this morning. We live on the other side of the resurrection. Can I encourage you on something? Please don't save resurrection joy just for one Sunday of the year. Jesus is still alive out of the grave tomorrow. He's still out of the grave and alive on Tuesday, filled with power, filled with glory, residing in us for Him. We live this side of the resurrection. The proof of our faith has already been given. The disciples, they didn't understand all this, but they did hear He's going to leave. But we've seen, as those of you who are old enough can follow along with me, we've seen the rest of the story. Thank you, Paul Harvey. Jesus is not in the grave any longer. His word has been kept. He has been raised on the third day. And so when Jesus is truthful about the promise of the resurrection, as He was truthful about the promise of the crucifixion, all His promises appear brighter to us. For He is a keeper of His word and keeper of His promises. It is not the dead Jesus that lives within us. It is the risen Christ who empowers us to live for Him. Let us fix our eyes on the risen King. Second miracle is the resurrection. And let us live in light of the miracle of the resurrection. The cross is no surprise, but neither was the empty grave. And let us rejoice today that Jesus has been risen. So, because, and I'll just jump off that, why is the resurrection so important? For those of you who still have sort of a long face, isn't that sad that we could hear Jesus, our Savior, is risen from the dead? And because if He has been raised, so too shall you be raised. If He is dead in the grave is all we've got to look forward to. But since He has been raised from the dead, so too shall we, and be joined with the Father just as the Son is as well. Third miracle. So, miracle number one, yes, there's the healing. Yes, Jesus is still able, but there's the application. If I find myself poor in faith, poverty stricken in faith, I am empowered by prayer. Miracle number two, Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. Let us rejoice and move out of this place, not as defeated Christians, but as those who march ever in a triumphal train in Christ, says Paul. Now, miracle number three. So now they travel to Capernaum, and you may or may not know that Capernaum was sort of the headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry after His baptism. It may very well be, we know that Peter lived here, maybe that when it says that Jesus is inside the house, it may have been Peter's house that He was in. Well, the scene is this. There's the time for collecting the 2 drachma, the didrachma tax, the half shekel tax. Well, what is this? It's not a tax from Rome. Right? This passage has nothing to do with pay your government taxes. There's plenty of other things that we could look at, but this isn't a specific one. This is regarding the care of the temple. And this is an example of something that had a root in Scripture, but a root in the law, but was rather altered and added to. It became a tradition of man to pay, an expectation of man to pay this. And back in Exodus, we are told that there was a tax that was taken when the census was taken. There was a half shekel temple tax that was taken to help with the ministry of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It was that mobile temple of God while the people of Israel lived without the temple. Well, if you know something about, you may or may not know something about Old Testament history, but the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, right? And then after the first temple, when Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, had so sinned against God that he exiled them all away, or many of them away. When they came back from exile, they established the second temple. And then, from then on, there was the need to gather in resources to help provide for the care of the second temple. And so a temple tax was established. Looking back to what was mandated in the law regarding the tabernacle, they picked that up and made it an annual tax of a third shekel. But by the time of Jesus, inflation had hit even the temple tax, and we moved from a third shekel to a half shekel. A half shekel, or the didrachma, is about 2 days' wage. Excuse me, 2 days' wage. And the expectation was that every Jewish man should pay the temple tax by the time of the Passover. And to help make sure that those of you who lived in the outskirts regions could make sure that your tax money was appropriated into the temple in time for Passover, temple collectors would come out for your convenience to your hometown and collect that temple tax. And that's what's going on here. Some tax collectors from the temple approach Peter. Perhaps they had been in town for a while and the disciples and Jesus had returned and they recognized, fresh faces. But they also recognized this, didn't they, when they approached Peter. Notice the question that they asked, does your teacher not pay the tax? And I'm going to be guilty of doing something preachers aren't supposed to do. It's not the main point of this passage, but it did make me pause and wonder, how did they know Jesus was Peter's teacher? And when people see me, do they know he's taught by Jesus? When people see you, could they identify you as a student of Christ's? May it be more so that people could pick me out of a crowd. Jesus is his teacher. May it be that people can pick you out of a crowd. She's being taught by Jesus. Minor point, I know, but that just sort of jumped out at me this week as I was reading. So does your teacher not pay the tax? Maybe a little bit of manipulation. The assumption is yes. And Peter jumps to the yes. He wants to defend his teacher. He does all things according to the law. All things that are good and right and yes. And then Peter thinks about it. Maybe I need to go mention this to Jesus. And he goes into the house. And before he has even a word to say, notice the omniscience of Jesus to know the conversation. So Simon, before you say a word, let me ask you a question. We're looking here at verse 25. From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And naturally, the kings of the day don't tax their own sons. Family's exempt. It's everybody else. It's the minions out there who have to pay. Right? And Jesus is using this as an illustration regarding the temple tax. And Simon freely acknowledges, from others, not from sons. And Jesus agrees, then the sons are free. I am the son of the king who resides in the temple. I'm free from this tradition of man. And Peter, as one of my companions, also a son of the King of the temple, you're free. Notice that Jesus firmly and firstly establishes freedom from the traditions of men. However, he says, not to give offense. Those of us who like provoking others, like being that counter argument to anything that's going on in the room, you might want to consider Jesus was not ever purposefully offensive towards others. There were times like this that he was willing to lay his freedom to the side to be considerate to others. Well, considerate to whom? Well, considerate perhaps to Peter. Peter had made a commitment, maybe wrongly on Peter's part, but Jesus did not want to embarrass Peter so as not to offend Peter or to offend the tax collectors, because they're just the middle guys. What are they going to do if Jesus says no? They have no power. They have no authority. What are they're going to run back to Jerusalem and they're going to say, hey, there's this guy in Capernaum and there's going to be all this this rigmarole, all this this chaos. Just take all that away. Peter, let's pay it. But then he provides. Here's where the miracle comes. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Now, this would have been different for Peter. Whenever we see Peter and James and John fishing in the Gospels, when we see others fishing in the Gospels, they're not using a Zebco, right? What are they using? They're using a net. They've cast out the net far and wide, or they've used the kind of net that uses the current to bring the fish in. It's always with the nets. But Jesus says, you don't need a net. I'm going to provide for you. Just dangle out a single line. Doesn't say anything about bait. Just single line, shiny hook, and guess what? A fish is going to jump on that. Whatever first fish comes in, open it up, and then you're going to find a full shekel, 4 days' wages. I feel sorry for whoever it was that lost that in the bottom of the lake. But the Lord provides miraculously for their temple tax, though they did not have to, but in deference, in consideration, not to give offense when he did not have to, Jesus miraculously provided what was asked. Well, what do we make sense of regarding this passage? Well, let us see the mighty power of Christ to provide 4 days' wages in a single coin in the belly of a fish that's just going to hop on a hook bare. That doesn't happen very often. Those of you who've been fishing, you know that. You need to add a little something to that hook. But not when Jesus is providing. And there you find a shekel. Jesus, the miraculous provider. Perhaps we just need to hear that again. Jesus is able to meet all my needs and more. And some of you perhaps should take some time this afternoon and just ponder all that Jesus has already provided for you. But I don't, and this is ridiculous, but it's just an example, but I don't have that motorbike I really want. I don't have, there's a bare wall and there's not a 52-inch screen on that. I don't have that. It sounds like you've got a wall, which means you probably have an apartment or a house and shelter. And probably you've got stuff in that shelter of some kind, right? So when you begin to wonder, can Jesus provide for my needs? Take a look at this passage. And some of you are at the place where I have need of rent. I have need for my next meal. Jesus can help take care of that as well. And he can use some of us to help take care of that need. Church body, did you hear me? There may be some in our midst who are praying because of their poverty of faith, but they're drawing near to the Lord. Lord, you know I have this need. You may be the answer. Not someone else. Not the United Way. Not the government food stamps. You, provided richly for by the Lord, may be the instrument in which the crying out need of another is met. Jesus, the grand, miraculous provider. Let us perhaps take with us in our freedom. Jesus provided, just thought about this, Jesus provided what Peter did not have, the temple tax. Did he not also provide for us what we did not have? Hope for forgiveness, hope of salvation, hope of heaven. Jesus, the miraculous provider, who in his freedom was considerate. I wonder if perhaps Paul, in his great advice to the church regarding foods, was not perhaps mindful of this episode in the Gospel of Matthew, so that we who have freedom might be considerate and not give offense to weaker brothers. Let us be thankful for the freedom we have in Christ, but not use it to our advantage and harm others who are weaker in their walk. Jesus, miracle, miracle, miracle. And if you call on Him as Lord and Savior, that is miracle number 4. That any of us who are dead in our sins could call Him Savior. That's the infusement of life into our souls. Those of you who are needing forgiveness of sins and awareness that the Creator of all the universe is willing to receive you as His, but you know not how, there's an awareness of your guilt. You know, I don't have to preach on sin. You know it. You know just by the things we've said in the sermon, things we've sung about, you're guilty of mean-heartedness towards others. You're guilty towards adultery towards others. You're guilty of being tight-fisted when others are in need. You're guilty of not giving God any thought. You know you're guilty, guilty, guilty. Miracle. Forgiveness for all of it. When we call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus. He will never shame you or put you off, but always draw you near. Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, sometimes we have seen Jesus in ways less than He fully is. May the episodes today remind us there is no one like Jesus. No one. And forgive us when we have put Him on the shelf alongside some others who can help us in different areas of our lives. Oh, He's above every name. Father, I would pray for those who have mountains standing before them today. And maybe because of the size of the mountain or how long it's been standing before them, they've grown weary in praying. Would you be merciful and fill their souls with a desire again to worship You, to give thanks to You, to make much of You until that mountain is moved. Renew them in their strength. Renew them in their hope. Renew them in their resolve that You are greater than the mountain in front of them.
Forgive us, Lord, in this week when we would never say it out loud. We know better, but we have lived out of sync in depending on you. We have lived most this week disengaged from you. We have lived this past week in the strength that we have in our own flesh. Forgive us. We know not what mountain we're going to stumble upon tomorrow. Better that we be prayed up today in communion with you before we stand before that mountain. Father, there are some who are needing you to provide some things in their lives. It may be 4 days' wage. Some of us are clueless as to what that feels like, but help us to love another, to want to try to help that. You are able to provide, and it may be that you will provide through us. Some, Father, are needing you to miraculously provide peace in America. Needing you to provide real victory over an area of sin in our lives that we keep going back to like dogs to vomit. Jesus is able. Jesus is able. Father, we are more needy than we really realize. But you are more capable, more willing than we can ever imagine. Lord, help us to come to you, stay with you. Pray this in Jesus' name continually.